Looks good to see everybody out here tonight. I'm sure glad for everybody online too. And of course, thank the Lord that he's here. And I just couldn't help but think, you know, we just sang that song, "He's my Lord and my God." You know, not everybody can sing that. You know, we are so blessed to know him as our Savior, our Lord, our God. I mean, we have that confidence in him, and he's talked to us, he's met with us, he's intervened in our lives, and we are so blessed to have the Lord that we could actually say he's our Lord, he's our God. We can claim that because he has met with us and changed our lives. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Very good. It's wonderful. Okay, I think I best pray here before we get going. Wouldn't want to try this without the Lord. He wouldn't want to hear it either. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father. We thank you, O Lord, for your goodness, your mercy to us. Oh, Lord, your patience with us, Lord. Oh, God, that you would strive with us. Oh, God, that you work in our lives, oh, God, and that you would change us, oh, Lord, that you would make us your own possession, Lord, your own prize, Lord. God, that you'd put your calling in our hearts, oh, Lord, that you'd, oh, put something within us that strives to meet thee, oh, Lord, strives for the mastery, strives to please thee, Lord. And God, I just pray, oh, Lord, that you'd help us here tonight. Oh, God, you know all of us, Lord, and I just pray that you would meet with us, that you'd talk to our hearts, oh, God, that you'd change us, Lord, that you'd make us more like you. God, help us to see how we need to, how we can do the things that you would call us to do. Put it in our hearts, Lord. Give us ambitions that are right, goals that are right. Oh, Lord, and talk to us, Lord. I pray, oh, Lord, if any would listen, Lord, who do not yet know you, God, I pray that you would call them unto repentance. And Lord, I pray that you bring the backslider back in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, God is good. And I'm so glad he gave us his word. We've got something to go on, you know. We've got this map. We've got this direction that comes from the Lord. And we're not like everybody else who's just wandering out there and just aiming for something and they don't know what. Or maybe they're aiming for the wrong thing. Who knows? There's so many things out there that are absolutely wrong. But you know what? God has put his word in our hearts and he's given it to us so that we can know how to go and what to say, what to do, and what to live for. It's mighty precious. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to strive to talk about striving to enter in. And just getting started here, let's just read Luke 13, verse 22 to get going here. Luke 13, and we'll start with verse 22 here. And it begins, it says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." And then let's just turn to Matthew 7 for a moment here. Matthew 7, and again, a very familiar passage of Scripture, but wow, it seems like we could never hear it too often. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Okay, we know that the road to heaven is not a popular road, really. There's many people that think they are on that road, but I have a feeling that many that think they are sadly mistaken. Let's just look at the word strive here for a minute. The word strive means to exert much effort or energy. Again, to exert much effort or energy. And I think it's like that with anything we want to really do in life that matters. I mean, if we have a job, are we just, you know, going to expect it to happen? any kind of job, or do we have to put effort forth? You know, if it's a job away from home, we're going to have to go to that location, aren't we? We're going to have to listen to instructions and do what is expected of us and try to do our best and work with others and all those other expectations that they would have. If we have a job, there's got to be some striving. If we're going to be a good worker, we don't want to get fired, you know? And if we have a garden, too, you know, you just can't say, hey, garden, grow and throw some seeds out. And I know Brother Tim was talking about that on Sunday. And yeah, that's true. You just went, you know, have a whole bunch of seeds and fly them out there and expect them to grow and, you know, be okay, you know. Yeah, plant them right in the grass. But you know what? It takes a lot of work to have a garden. You know, first of all, you've got to maybe plan what you're going to plant, and maybe you've got to plan where you're going to plant whatever, and you know, you're going to have to prepare that soil, and it may take a lot of work if it's never been sowed before. And you know, you've got to find seeds, and you know, you've got to put them in neat little rows, and you know, you've got to water them so they grow. And then, you know, if the Lord is gracious and they start coming up, you know, well, you just have to keep watering them and weeding them and, you know, examining them. And, you know, eventually with the Lord's help, who knows, you know, maybe you'll have a harvest. But there is exertion that must take place. There is a striving. There is an effort that goes forth, even with a garden. And you know what? If you want to be a musician and maybe learn how to play the piano, you know what? There's going to have to be some striving there too, some exertion. You know what? I just remember always wanting to be able to play the piano. And I can remember my mom and dad got me a piano when I was 8. So that was really, really neat. But anyway, it was around that time. I really, you know, wanted to play the piano. So I remember just, you know, going before the Lord and getting on my knees and asking him if he'd help me to play the piano. And then I just thought, well, I'd go back and give it a try. And you know what? I didn't really have anything much to go on at that moment. And I sat there and plunked a little bit. And well, you know what? I know the Lord heard my prayer, but you know what? It just didn't quite happen at that moment because, you know what? It takes a while to learn how to play the piano. I dare say I've spent hours and hours and hours and hours playing the piano and you know, just gradually little tiny songs at first and then expanding a little bit. And, you know, first the right hand and adding the left hand and, you know, simple fingering and then maybe a little more fancy fingering and on and on as the years went by. It you know, it took a bit of exertion, it took a bit of striving, but you know, the Lord did hear my prayer and he did allow me to learn how to play the piano. But you know, the point that I'm trying to make here is that there is some striving, that there's some effort that needs to go forth in the basic things that we do here in life. But yet, you know, I just got thinking and I just thought, you know, doesn't everybody want to go to heaven? You know, I think if you would ask most people and if they have a belief in heaven at all, they would say, yes, I want to go to heaven, you know, unless they have some other mindset and believe in some other religion. But anyway, the thing is, a lot of people think that they can get to heaven without any effort. I mean, you know, just kind of, you know, do whatever seems natural, do whatever seems good, perhaps, you know, little by little and just, you know, nothing in particular, but I'll get there. But, you know, that's not the way it works with heaven either. It's like every other thing in life. I think we better put some effort. We better put some exertion. We better follow the rules. We better find out what it's all about, how to get there. How can you get someplace if you don't have a map, if you don't have a guide? I mean, honestly, how could I get to St. Louis unless there was, you know, some kind of instructions that I had to follow? You know, would I just get on the road and follow my nose and expect to get there? But, you know, with heaven, there needs to be some examining, some striving, some looking at the map and some great effort to try to follow that map. And again, I think there just are not many people who consider that, wow, I'm just not automatically going to get there. But as the scripture here in Luke 13, the 24th verse says, it says, strive to enter in at that straight gate, in the straight gate. And then it says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This tells me that there's a lot of people that think they're going to get there. It says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. So, wow, I think, wow, there's things that people haven't thought about, haven't considered. And then it goes on in this 13th chapter of Luke to give us another example. In the 25th verse here of Luke 13, it says, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Wow, is there really going to be such instances, people that think that they're going to get to heaven? The master would be like a rabbi or a teacher here in that 25th verse. And here he's risen up, and there's somebody standing without, and they're even knocking at the door, and they're expecting to get in there. And it says, Lord, Lord, they cry, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But wow, they don't get the response that they hoped for. The response is, I know you not whence ye are. And then these people try to explain, it seems. In verse 26, it says, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. In other words, wow, Lord, we know you. We've seen you. Maybe we went to church. I mean, we read religious books. Wow, we even opened up the Bible once in a while. Wow, we sang hymns. Lord, we did those things. We listened to some sermons. You know, we heard Billy Graham now and then on the television. And Lord, I mean, we know you. But, you know, that's not our God's response at all. It says in verse 27, but he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. And here I see another word. I see the word iniquity. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that these people that are trying to enter in have not been converted. They've not been born again of the water and the Spirit. We know from the scripture that sin cannot enter heaven. And here, obviously, are people, they've perhaps done good deeds, they've perhaps done religious things, and even put some effort forth, but they weren't converted. They didn't let the Lord change them and enter into their heart and make a difference so that they could be born again into the kingdom of God. And, you know, I just have a feeling that there's a lot of people like that. I just remember it was quite a few years ago, I guess 1977, actually. There was the story, that was when Jimmy Carter was president, and his sister was kind of known as an evangelist. Her name was Ruth Carter Stapleton, and, you know, you'd hear bits and pieces about her. I guess they kind of wanted to, you know, emphasize his nice sister who was an evangelist. And there was a story in 1977 that, you know, this Larry Flint, the publisher of Hustler magazine, was converted by her. And it was, they made kind of a big deal of it, you know, really. And I, you know, we all kind of heard that and, oh, no. And sure enough, I mean, you know, he just said he was going to hustle for the Lord. And, you know, indeed, it was foolish talk because there was no conversion. He maybe claimed to be converted for a year. And then, you know, but in the meantime, he just kept on publishing his horrible magazine. And so, wow, I mean, that's like making a mockery out of the gospel. You know, just somebody who's saying, I'm okay. I asked Jesus into my heart. And you know, but he didn't change. He didn't repent. And also in Luke 13, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Our Lord Jesus stated that without repentance, turning away from sin, there is no hope. You're going to perish. You're going to be lost. You're going to be without God when it comes to entering into the kingdom of God. There's no way you can do it with sin in your life. But here we had a live example back there in 1977 of somebody who thought they could enter in without a change in their heart, without giving their life truly to the Lord and turning a new leaf over completely to God. And, you know, it doesn't work. Sin will not enter into heaven. And again, There is no way that God could hear that. And as it says in verse 28 here of this 13th chapter, it says, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So while it's obviously very apparent that you have to come to the Lord in faith, that you have to allow Him to change your life, that you have to be, as a little child, willing to be converted, willing to be changed, willing to be born into the kingdom of God, as the third chapter of John tells us. You know, it's so utterly important. Otherwise, it says, "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." There is no hope without a true conversion, without really entering into the kingdom of God in the gospel manner. That's right, amen. Let's also turn now to Matthew 25. And we're going to just read of another group of people that tried to enter in to the kingdom of God and really didn't all make it. Didn't all make it. And like, you know, that question was asked, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" You know, I think the disciples were starting to understand that after a while. You know, like we ourselves, you know, we've seen people come to the Lord. And I love that. I love seeing somebody come to the Lord. But you know what? I've seen way too many people stop serving the Lord after just a few months. I've seen that way, 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 way too long, too often and too long. It just too frequently that has happened. And so truly, you know, there are very few that really endure until the end, that really strive once even entering in briefly, perhaps. But anyway, in Matthew 25, we have another example here. And this was another story, another parable that Jesus told, of course. And here we read in the first verse of Matthew 25, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. But," it says in verse 8, "and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.'" And verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Again, here we have a shut door, which shows finality. And verse 11, "Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.'" And again, verse 12, "But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you,'" again, those terrible words, "I know you not." "And then we're instructed, 'Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" So that's telling us to always be on guard, to always be ready, to always be watching for our Lord, our Savior, to come. Of course, we know in Revelations, the 19th chapter and the 7th verse, it talks about how the Lord's wife hath made herself ready. There is a getting ready for the church of God. And here in this parable of the 10 virgins, we see that half of them did get ready. Half of them were prepared. 5 of them were ready for that day. They were waiting. They had oil in their lamps. They did what was required to prepare themselves. But then it talks about those other 5, the other half that was unprepared. They had no extra oil at all with them. And of course, we know that the oil is often pertaining to the gift of the Holy Ghost. And you know, we have to be filled with the Holy Ghost. We want to be charged with it. We want to be filled to the top of our head, to the bottom of our feet. We want that overwhelming Spirit of God to be in us. We want to be filled with it and ready and prepared to do whatever our Lord would have us to do. I mean, in any one given day, do you know what God's going to ask you to do? I really realized that, you know, I might have a plan or two in a given day, but wow, that doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen. I've seen so many days where other things happened or extra things happened, and maybe I had to put off something that I'd hoped to do. I mean, I've seen that many, many, many times. But you know what? Maybe our Lord has extra plans. Maybe He has plans that we didn't consider in that given day. And you know, we need to ask Him every morning, Lord, what would you have us to do? We've got to have that battery, that gift of the Holy Ghost charged in our heart every day so that we know how to respond to every circumstance, to every situation that might come up. We don't want to be like those five foolish virgins that didn't have extra oil, that were unprepared for the things at hand. And of course, ultimately, that day of the Lord's coming, when it would be there, standing at the door, that we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ even. And there they were, those five foolish ones, unprepared, without sufficient oil to carry themselves through. And wow, what a lesson, what a study. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Okay, Paul had something to use as a comparison here. If you look at 2 Corinthians 11, let's start with the first verse. It says, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For he said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And then he went on to say, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And he went on to say, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And so Paul has some concerns here. He's a little bit worried that these people that he zealously loves, that he has admonished, that he has taught, that somehow that they would lose what they have gained, and that through the efforts of the enemy, the devil, who is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, would by some means come by, and through his craftiness, his subtlety, changed their minds and corrupt them from that simplicity, that singleness that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here, notice, he had that concern over them because he had taught them and he had presented the gospel to them and he had brought them to Christ as to the bridegroom, and he wanted to present them to God as his charge, as somebody that he had taught and prepared as a chaste, as a pure virgin to Christ. So here we have this verse just telling us that Paul had that concern too, that he would present them as a chaste, pure virgin to Christ. And those fears, and again, they're genuine because, you know, again, it just seems like there are not that many people that have a true desire in their heart. I mean, we're in a race for the end. This is an endurance race that we are in here, and we can't live for God one day and then go easy the next. I dare say there are people like that. I know Pastor Meyer had a friend, his name was Jim, and you know, he kind of brought David to the Lord, but he was not a Christian, you know. He sat in the bar and would drink, and David actually sat there and had a Coke. But anyway, you know, he would say things like, "Well, let's be liberal today." You know, he would, you know, go to church, I suppose, on Sunday, and then the next day talk about being liberal. And in his mind, liberal meant just, well, let's go easy. Let's do what we want to do today, and let's not worry about serving God too hard today. Let's not strive today. But anyway, that was that mentality of that gym. And I'll tell you what, that guy, as you could guess, didn't end up serving God very long at all. Not very long at all. I kind of knew him a little bit myself, and oh boy, you know, he ended up in federal prison. Yeah, and there's just a lot. I'm sure I haven't heard of him for years now, but you know what? You can't go easy on your walk with the Lord. You can't just serve God one moment and decide to do something else the next. No, it takes a continuous striving for the mastery, a striving to enter in. It's not something to go easy about and to work on now and then. But as Paul, he was trying to present those people, those Corinthians, as a chaste virgin for the Lord. He was trying to get them ready so that they could stand before God without any guile or sin in their life, so that they would be prepared. And truly, that's what the Scripture does for us. That's why God puts His Spirit in our hearts, so that we can stand before God, excuse me, one of these days and hear Him say, well done. You know, it's not going to happen just by nothing in our life. I mean, just by, you know, just walking and you know, thinking about it now and then, and you know, this lackadaisical attitude. I don't think that's what it takes at all. But we have to be like those wise virgins that were prepared. Their lamps were ready. They were trimmed, and they had extra oil so that they could go in when it was the time. They didn't know the day nor the hour. They didn't know when it would be required of them. They didn't know the moment. And again, we know, we as Christians today, we've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, it's every day. It's thinking, Lord, what can I do for you today? Oh, Lord, help me to live victoriously. Lord, help me to live above sin. God, give me the right motives, the right heart, a clean heart, oh, Lord. And, you know, take anything away from me that's wrong. I mean, it's a constant vigilance to be ready for that great and terrible day of the Lord. And every day working out that salvation with fear and trembling. And of course, in 2 Timothy, the Christians were admonished that everyone that nameth the name of Christ, that they needed to depart from iniquity. And again, you know, there's a lot of people that think they can kind of live in the world and do a little bit of this and yet be a Christian. You know, have a little taste of this and a little taste of that. Oh, dab a little bit into this pleasure and that pleasure and not take things too seriously. And yet they think they're going to be okay in the end. When they stand before God, they think they're going to be okay. But you know what? I don't believe that's the way the Word of God goes at all. There's so many verses that tell us it's a straight, narrow way. There are few that find it. You know, I think, wow, if we're going to strive, or if we're going to have to put forth a very good effort in order to enter in. And again, if we continue here in Matthew 25, I think there's more about this striving in that we need to look at here. And let's then go to the 14th verse in here in Matthew 25. It says, for the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then verse 16, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. And verse 18, but he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And sure enough, after a while, that Lord came back. In verse 19, it says, after a long time, actually, it was many days, obviously, then. The Lord of those servants cometh, and he reckoneth with them. Okay, what did you do for me while I was gone? And here in verse 20 it says, so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And he was commended. Look at verse 21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And then, verse 22, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And he was commended. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord. And then here comes the one with the 1 talent. It says, Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast, that is thine. Oh, and his Lord answered in verse 26 and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And it says, And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, again here we see the awesome judgment of God for somebody who did not do anything with their life. They were given a talent, and they did nothing with it. You know, God has brought us into God, into his own precious kingdom, and he gives us something. Each and every one of us have our own special abilities. And you know, the Lord expects us to do something with what we have. I don't know what it might be. You know, maybe it's money he's talking about here. Maybe it's time. And time is so precious. We can do so much with time. You know, maybe it's prayer and scripture and of course, even good deeds, helping other people. But the Lord gives us several abilities, whatever he would give us. And he expects us to take what he has given us and use it. We're not supposed to sit like a lump on the log in the church and do nothing. We're not supposed to just come here and listen and hear and then go out and do nothing. We're supposed to go out to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. We're supposed to use our ability for the Lord. We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to fast. We're supposed to sing and praise the Lord and talk to others. I mean, there is responsibility in being a servant of the Lord. And, you know, if we truly do nothing, we're like that man with a 1 talent. Who feared his Lord. Somehow he feared his Lord, but he did nothing. He went and hid it in the earth, thinking that it would be okay if he did nothing. Well, at least I'll save it. You know, at least I'll have that. But that wasn't enough. That didn't do the job. He was soundly rebuked, and he was prevented from entering into the kingdom of heaven. So, you know, it was a serious omission for him to go hide that talent in the earth. And likewise, God has things that he wants each and every one of us to do. And I think it behooves us to seek the Lord. I mean, all of us can pray. You know, I'm amazed. You know what? My prayer list just gets longer and longer and longer. There are so many people to pray for. And again, I thank God for the opportunities. I just was privileged just the other day to, this was so beautiful. I just, a woman called me and, she started asking me questions, and I thought, well, wow, they were doctrinal questions, and I wasn't sure what she was getting at, but I just answered them, and, you know, and then she said, well, I want you to tell my husband the same thing, you know, so I had to talk to him. And then, you know, she came back on the phone, and honestly, it was like she started pouring her heart out to me. She said she had been praying that the Lord would give her somebody that she could talk to, that would listen to her, that would understand, that would pray for her. And she started telling me about this woman who was very ill. And you know, little by little, she came to tell me that it was actually her daughter that she was talking about. And she expressed what it wasn't, you know, a physical illness in reality. But you know what? She had a need and she had a burden. And I'm just so thankful that God was there and I was able to pray with her. She was just so thankful, so grateful. But, you know, you might meet somebody in the street that needs prayer. I know one day Brother Tim and I were in the store together and we happened to meet a man that was just standing there. Is that better?
Yeah, thanks.
Okay. And he kind of just turned to Tim, and he just started, you know, saying that maybe he should drink more water or something. You know, he was working there in the store, and it was just really strange, you know. And you know, then he kind of got talking and kind of figured out that he had a drinking problem, you know. And it was just kind of an amazing moment, you know, that right out of the blue, here was somebody that he was like he was confessing, you know, but there was something in him that was crying out. And then Brother Tim prayed for him right there in the store. But you don't know what opportunities you might have any given day. I mean, I think the Lord wants our days to be full of opportunities. And I think if we will seek the Lord and ask him what he would have us to do, I think he will give us golden opportunities to help other people. And of course, as we continue here in this 25th chapter, it does tell us various ways that we can help other people too. If we just continue here, let's look at verse 34 here. And that reads, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand," we all want to be on that right hand of God, come the judgment day. It says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he said, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and he came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee?" And the king shall say, verse 40, and say unto them, "Verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So those are the things that God puts in our heart to do. You know, the beautiful things that we can do for another human being. And do they count? I say they count. Let me just go quickly here. I'm just feeling like I'd like to go to Ephesians, just for a moment here. Okay, Ephesians, the second chapter, and of course, this is just a really well-known verse here, verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and then not of works, lest any man should boast." And of course, we know that there are no good works that we can do to inherit eternal life. We just, you know, we can't strive to enter in by just doing all the kind things that we can do. I'm sure many people have tried that. But we're saved by grace. It is the gift of God. It's nothing we could do to earn it ourselves or to merit it. But I want you to notice verse 10 here. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So you know what? Yes, it's true. There is nothing we could do by means of good works to earn our salvation. Jesus did that for us, and it's the gift of God, of course. But you know what? Because he's called us, and we are his workmanship. We're part of the body of Christ. And, you know, everybody in Christ has a responsibility. We all have several abilities according to what God would give us. And we're all important, be we a toe or be we an arm or be we the neck or be we the head, whatever it would be. We all play a part in God's kingdom. We're all His workmanship, and we all need to function together as the body of Christ. And it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. See, we're not saved by the good works that we could possibly do, but because the Lord has sought us and bought us and redeemed us, good works are going to follow us. We're going to do them because we're in Christ, and we want to help somebody. You know, we want to share the gospel. We want to do what we can. We want to do our part for the kingdom of God's sake. And it says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're going to walk in those good works that God would put on our hearts to do. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest anybody should boast. But you know what? Those good works will follow if we're following the Lord and striving to do those things that please Him. And I think that's what it's indicating here in Matthew 25, those good works that the Lord was talking about. You know, someone being hungry and being fed, giving them meat, or thirsty and giving them drink, and a stranger that you took in, or somebody that needed clothing and you gave them clothes, or you visited somebody, maybe they were sick. And it's so important to visit those that are sick. And it talks about them in prison, those that we could maybe help and you know, encourage. Wow, there is a ministry for each and every one of God's people. And He expects us to do that. And again, He says here in Matthew 25, He said in verse 40, the king answering and saying, and of course this pertains to the judgment seat of Christ when we all stand before Him, and it's talking about those that are on His right hand. So here it says, verily I say unto you, verse 40, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So if we give somebody a glass of water in the name of Jesus, we have done it unto God. You know, it's just that simple. Those little things that we do for another person, we're doing it for His sake. And it's beautiful. He made a way that we could do something, gain a reward, put it that way, in God's kingdom. We could do something that would be worthy. And likewise, it's expected of us. But if we continued here in this scripture, verse 41, then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his judge and his angels. Wow, it just seems like these verses all, you know, there's condemnation, and it's always, you know, that same place. It seems like in all these passages that we've read here tonight. And then 42, for I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Wow, I guess it's pretty important that we help one another, that we participate in God's kingdom. There's by no means that we should ever hide that talent or that ability, that gift that He has given us. In the dirt, in the earth, under the bed, what have you, or just refuse to use it. God expects us to work for Him. He doesn't want us to be slothful. And that was another word I noticed He used. He called that a slothful servant, the one that hid his talent, you know, lazy. And you know what? No matter, even if all we can do is pray, so be it. But we better pray then, you know? If all we can do is make a telephone call, Maybe we better do it then. If, you know, if it's a letter or whatever it would be, I think we better do it for the kingdom of God's sake. You know, there's been so many people who started out zealously serving the Lord, and you know, after a little while, just seem to lose that ambition and that desire. I've just seen way too many people on and on. It's like way more people do I know that started serving the Lord and no longer are than those that have continued. I mean, I guess surely if you look at the parable of the sower from Matthew the 13th chapter, you realize that 3 out of 4 of those examples were examples of unfruitful seed. And likewise, boy, it seems to be the same way. If that's 75% or 3/4, a lot of people that enter in aren't going to make it. So many start zealously. And you know what? There's so many examples in God's Word. I guess for just a moment here, if we could just look at the life of Saul. He's such a story. And you know what? It started out so beautifully, but oh, it soon ended so sadly. Let's go to 1 Samuel for a few minutes here and just look at the life of Saul if we could. Let's look at the 9th chapter. I just want to point out a thing or two here from the 9th chapter, 1 Samuel. And verse 1 here, it says, "Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephael, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." So he was very tall and probably quite good looking and all of that. But anyway, the story goes on. And he was told by his father to go find missing donkeys, asses, they were referred to here. And of course, the story is that he went out to do it. And in the meantime, the Lord used this because God had chosen Saul to be king of Israel. And again, it's a marvel. A lot of wonderful things happened. You wouldn't have expected God to choose somebody like Saul. If you look at the 21st verse here of 1 Samuel 9, it says, "And Saul answered and said, am I a Benjaminite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? Am I family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore thou speakest thou so to me?" Because Samuel the prophet had told him, you know, that it was on him that all of Israel was had their desire on. In other words, he had been chosen to be king of Israel. And, you know, it wasn't because of any greatness on his part at all. He was of the smallest of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, and his family was the very least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin. So, wow, you wouldn't think God would have even considered him. But the Lord did, and it's quite a beautiful story because God used he's looking for the asses, his father's asses, and God's using this so that he'll come to Samuel the prophet, and Samuel's going to anoint him as king of Israel. And that all happened. In the meantime, there were different signs that were given him, and it was just really beautiful. Samuel actually told Saul what to expect, and you know, he told him that he'd find two men that would come to him. In verse 2 of chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, it talks about two men that would come by him at the point of Rachel's sepulcher, and they would tell Saul that the asses that he was seeking for had been found, but now his father was rather worried about him more so than the asses. And so okay, that was told him, and then it was told him that he was going to go a little more distance in verse 3, and he was going to come to the plain of Tabor, and there he's going to meet three men, and these three men, one would be carrying three kids, or baby goats, I assume, and another three loaves of bread, and another would be carrying a bottle of wine, and they would give two loaves of bread to Saul. And then in verse 5, it tells us that he was going to come to the hill of God, which it was called. And there was going to be a company of prophets coming down from the high place, and they had instruments with them. And, you know, Saul was going to join them, and he was going to prophesy. Verse 6 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." And so it was very beautiful. And, you know, it came to pass exactly like Samuel told him. All these things came true exactly. And true enough, when he got to that company of prophets, there he was. It says in verse 9, "And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass." And it says in verse 10, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that before he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, 'What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So here's God giving him a new heart, and he's prophesying as a prophet. He was as a prophet in this case, and God was using him mightily. And it goes on in the first chapters following here. God used this Saul. In verse 11, or chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, it tells how in the midst of a great problem with the Ammonites, that the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was greatly kindled, or kindled greatly. And the Lord used him, and he was able to defeat the Ammonites. The Lord used him greatly in that chapter. So his beginning, it was very humble, and of course we know when it came time for them to make him king, he hid himself among the stuff. He was so humble and unassuming. He didn't even want to stand out there when it was time for them to proclaim him king. So he had such a beginning. But it didn't take too long after he became king. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, just looking at this rather briefly, the first verse here in 1 Samuel 13, it says, "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel," then it talks about another experience. "He chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent." But anyway, here it was a story with the Philistines, and God used Jonathan. I don't read of anything disgusting about Jonathan at all. That man was so used of God in his short life, but God used him in this chapter to bring forth a deliverance, and then Paul saw it, and then he kind of called everybody together and proclaimed that they were going to go against the Philistines, which, you know, after a while, when the Philistines began to gather and with their 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand of the sea, as it says in verse 5, then they were afraid and worried. But anyway, he had boasted that, you know, they were going to be able to defeat them. And the thing was, before they went to battle, he was to wait for Samuel the prophet to come and make an offering before the Lord. And the sad story is that Saul got ahead of himself, and he went ahead instead of waiting for Samuel to come. In verse 9 of this 13th chapter, it tells us how Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. And I know Pastor Meyer used to say that we read about how Saul was used as a prophet, as he was among the prophets, and he prophesied. So you could consider him a prophet. And of course, he became king of Israel, so he was a king. But God did not want him to be a priest. There was only one that would be a prophet and a king and a priest, and that would be our Lord Jesus Christ. But here is Saul taking on a role that did not belong to him at all. And so he went ahead of God's plan and offered a burnt offering. And of course, it was to his detriment. You know, he was very much reproved. And if you look at verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be his captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So here it is, and the rest of the story for Saul is not good. It's one continuous, terrible thing after the other. But it was just 1 year and then 2 years, and already after just 2 years, he's in trouble. The Lord was no longer able to use him, and the kingdom was taken from him. I just want you to know that God doesn't look upon the start. Yes, we've got to begin somewhere in our walk with the Lord, but it's that continuing, that's continual striving that's going to matter in the long run. We've got to endure until the end and do whatever the Lord would have us to do. And I could go on with the life of Saul, but I think I don't have time. And of course, you know, he was told better it is to obey than sacrifice, and that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And again, he sinned greatly. And you know what? There was a point that he admitted he was wrong, that he had sinned. But you know what? It seemed like it was too late at that point. God had already rejected him from being king. So there is a point that you can walk in your life that goes beyond repentance. And it's so sad. Saul walked that road. He went beyond that, and God rejected him. He was not able to get back. You know, there's others. I recall Esau, and just being brief here, you know, the scripture tells us in Hebrews 12 that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. You know, he sold his birthright for one morsel of food, for that soup, for that broth that his brother had prepared. And he made a grievous mistake. And, you know, even when he realized how wrong he had done, there was no repentance for him, even though he sought it with tears. The scripture tells us in Hebrews 12, he despised his birthright. And, you know, likewise, if we've been born again, if God has talked to us and called us unto repentance, then we've also, and if we've been filled with the Holy Ghost, then we also have his birthright. We're heirs to the kingdom of God, therefore. And, you know, it's so important that we value that birthright like nothing else, like the most important thing in the world, like that pearl of great price, like that man who found the treasure in his field and sold everything he had so he might have that treasure in the field. We've got to realize that the gift of God is the most precious thing that we could ever have. If he has put his spirit in our hearts, there is nothing that can compare with that precious gift that God has given us. And, you know, we need to value it. We need to love it and prize it like nothing else. I know there was also this story about this fellow named Mike, I had met him at one point. I know Pastor was a friend of his, and he got saved in Clintonville. And, you know, it's always glorious, again, when somebody gets saved. But a few years later, we met up with him again in Madison. And wow, he had not been walking the straight and narrow way at all. He had gone into wrong living and wrong friends and got into all kinds of drugs and all that sort of thing, if I recall properly. And he was not right with God at all. And I know David tried to admonish him and help him and help him to get back. And there was one thing he asked David over and over to explain to him the Godhead. And, you know, David would do it. He would explain it to him. And then this Mike would say, "Yeah, I understand it when you explain it to me. But then when you stop, I no longer can comprehend it." And it just seemed like with the things of God. He could no longer comprehend it. He could not no longer discern. He no longer seemed to perceive right from wrong. He was in a terrible shape. And even though there was something, you know, in his heart that wanted to get right, yet it was like it was too late, that he had waited too long, that he despised that precious gift of God and went on and did his own things. And now that he was trying to get back, it seemed like it was too late. And, you know, we heard not too long after that experience in Madison that this fellow got in a terrible accident and was killed. And, you know, I tell you, that is a sad story, and there's so many of them, but you know what? We've got to fear God. We've got to value the gift of God and the things that He has done for us, the things that He has put in our heart. You know, there is nothing worth giving up that relationship, that those privileges that we have with our Lord. We must guard it with all our life. We must strive. We must put our very best effort forth, striving to enter into that straight and narrow way so that we can be at the Lord's right hand at the time of the judgment. Let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10. Let's look at verse 26 here, and then I'm going to back up a little bit. We'll read 26 through 29. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." Okay, so it's talking about deliberately going out and doing things that you know displease the Lord willfully. And then it says the expectation would be in verse 27, "But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Then it talks about Moses in verse 28. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And then, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Somebody who has had contempt or scorn for what God has done, though we have been bought with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and then counted it unworthy. Somebody who goes out and despises it. And it says here in Hebrews, that 10th chapter, you should only expect a sore punishment if that's the case. And then it goes on to tell us some wonderful things that we can do to hold fast our profession of faith. We look at the 23rd verse. These verses actually come first, but I just wanted to emphasize that willful sinning first. And here we have now some wonderful advice, things that we can do to profit thereby, and things that can help us to hold on to eternal life. Let's look at verse 22 to start with. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, that promise." And then it says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." These are things that we can do to make our calling and election sure. It tells us to hold fast the profession of our faith, that declaration, that acclaiming, that affirming that we are the Lord's, that we love the Lord, that we want to serve Him. We want to hold that profession. it says, without wavering. In other words, I mean it today, and I mean it tomorrow. You know, it isn't going to change. It's in my heart to serve the Lord. You know, Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's not something to do one moment and forget about the next. So we hold fast that profession of our faith. It says, without wavering. And we know that He is faithful, that promised. God is faithful, what He has declared, what He has promised, that He will do. And then verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's how we're going to help one another, by love and good works, by doing what we can for another person, not looking at them scornfully or negatively or trying to find fault all the time, but we're looking on them as to what we can do to help them be a better person, to help them to strive for the mastery, to help them to overcome. So that's how we consider one another. And then verse 25, it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You know what? I've seen people backslide through the years. And you know what? Often one of the most noticeable things that happen when people forsake the Lord is that they stop coming to church. And it might be gradual. You know, it might be, oh, maybe once a month or twice a month. And then, you know, time might go on and you know, you notice, wow, they're missing a little bit more and a little bit more, and maybe just, you know, being slothful and, you know, maybe getting here late, maybe dragging in, maybe leaving immediately, maybe not coming up to pray or whatever all. But this is what I have seen through the years. When people are not close to the Lord, they don't like to come to church. I mean, you don't know what you might hear from this pulpit, and it might be kind of hard to bear. You know, you just don't know. And so maybe if your heart's not quite right, or you're lackadaisical, or you're, you know, just thinking, well, I'm just going to take it easy today, maybe you won't come to church. But here it tells us, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. And it says, but exhorting one another. Oh, we can urgently help one another. We can urgently urge one another, appeal one to another. And it says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, we're all looking for that day of the Lord. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Yes, as Christians, as believers in the body of Christ, we look forward to seeing Jesus. We look forward to meeting Him in the skies. Or, you know, if He takes us home first, well, then we are already with the Lord and He'll bring us back. But, you know, we're looking for that day. We're seeing that day approaching, and we've got to be mindful of it. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, we've got to remember the Lord is coming. You know, it's going to be over one of these days. We're going to stand before Him. We're going to give an account of our life. And wow, we want to be called worthy. We want to be on His right hand. We want Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Lord. And so we've got to exert. We've got to strive. We've got to strive to enter in. It's not going to just happen by doing nothing. It's not going to happen if we hide our talent. It's not going to happen if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Yes, I know there may be occasions when there is no church, but wow, you better do what you can. You know, you can keep in your word. Maybe you can find somebody else who is a like believer, you know, and you can certainly pray and talk to the Lord. And I know He will strengthen you and use you if that's the case, that there is no church body there. And I do thank God for our ministry, that we've had tapes and other provisions. I pray and believe that they have helped people. And praise the Lord, because I know it is hard. It's a dry and barren land. There's just a lack of the hearing of the Word of God. And I know if I was someplace else, well, I could easily be in the place where there'd be no church. But you know what? If we have a body of believers that we can hold to, that hold to the Scripture, then we better stay true. We better not forsake that assembling of ourselves together. It says, as the manner of some is. But we need to learn to exhort one another, to urgently urge, to appeal, to cry out, to preach so much the more as you see that day approaching, because as it said here in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. You know, we just better keep it in our heart that we want to do the things that please the Lord. We want to do the things that will help somebody else. We've got to hold fast that profession of our faith. I mean, if we won't acknowledge God before man, then he won't acknowledge us before God. You know what? We've got to be willing to stand up for God and for the truths and for the things that are right and good. We have to, you know, be zealous of those things that are true. But it says, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So while these things are to be taken seriously, you know, they're not written for just the fun of it. But there's a message behind that, and there's a warning behind that. You know, and if we're at all concerned about our walk with the Lord, we need to follow this book. We need to do the things that are written there, because they are the words of eternal life, and they are the words that will help us enter in. In closing, I'm just going to finish out this chapter. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let's look at verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. A great assurance of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet, and again, are looking unto Jesus, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. It's going to happen. Our Lord will return. He will not tarry. It's going to be one of these moments, and we've got to be living for him. We've got to be doing the things that please him, or we're not going to hear him say, well done. And then it says, now the just shall live by faith. And our walk is by faith. We're called unto faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So we shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But it ends this chapter, verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. Perdition is damnation. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So praise the Lord. Let's not be of that nature, of that characteristic where a man would draw back. God will have no pleasure in that individual, but we have to be of them that believe to the saving of our soul. Indeed, this is an endurance race that we're at, that we're on, and again, we've got to strive to enter in at that straight gate, for there's going to be many that will seek to enter in and shall not be able. I just pray that all of us will be in that place where the Lord can use us and that he can carry us through, that we can continue to walk by faith and strive to enter in at that straight gate. Amen.